Would you stand just for a second? Hold the hand of your neighbor. God is doing wonderful things, hasn't he? As I look through this room, I just see God's goodness in your lives. I can just pick out blessings right now, you know. Tony being able to see his daughter. Slow process, but it's there. They just got a new car. It'll last for a long time because it's a Honda. Beautiful speakers are coming your way. This beautiful room. Tiffany's news of healing. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for moving us, Lord, towards your direction. The goodness, oh God, that you have bestowed upon this congregation, upon the lives of your people, oh Lord. We can't help just be grateful. We thank you. Because, Lord, you're moving us and you're doing wonderful things, oh God, in our lives. And Father, we're just taking just this time to stop and just be able to just realize and address these wonderful things that are going on. And Father, we're grateful to you today. And we know, Father God, that you have just begun to do a mighty work among your people. So Father, I pray, oh Father, oh Lord God, that these blessings, oh God, that we're enjoying, Father, that it would not just stay within us, but that, Lord, we would be able to share it also to others that also need your blessing. I pray, oh Father, oh God, that you would use us mightily in this valley. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 19. I'd like to just mention that this is the final story that Jesus would speak while they were on the road towards Jerusalem and they're passing through Samaria. Before this, or after this, I should say, is when Miles gave his message last week about Palm Sunday. And so I just want us to just backtrack a little bit and just address this final story that Jesus gives, because I think it's very relevant to what we're going through as a church. And at the same time, within the context of God really moving and shaping our lives to move forward. So Luke chapter 19, starting with verse 11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. Listen, he was basically insulting him. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words. You wicked servant, you knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. This is one of those harsh moments, but I want to just detach from this passage rather quickly. And in the book of Psalms, chapter 137, verse 4, the psalmist asks this question, where he says, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? This verse was written while the Israelites were in Babylonian captivity about 2,500 years ago. So the question is, how do we talk about God in a world that's hostile to God? How do we talk about the way of God, or the way God works, in a world where people with different religions, different worldviews, and different traditions? How do we tell them about the goodness of God when people are living different lifestyles? The context that we see here, Psalms 137 is geographically, or it's a geographical metaphor for Samaria. Basically, Jesus is a stranger in Samaria, the same way we are actually strangers here in this land. We live among a group of people that may not believe the same way we do. They have different worldviews, different points of views. Their lifestyles are different and so forth. And so the trip from Galilee to Jerusalem, while passing through Samaria, Jesus deems this as very important. Why? Why? Because this trip is about to end. In Jerusalem, his life of preaching, teaching, proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of God is about to end. Time, therefore, is crucial. In 1 week, he will be mocked, tried, condemned, crucified, and eventually he will resurrect and ascend to heaven. So this is a very crucial time. It's a very crucial story. And so we see this going on, and so he gives this story to the people that are listening that day. Meanwhile, the group that followed him from Galilee through Jericho and Samaria began to grow. They recruited a diverse group of people. And so right along with Jesus, we see his disciples, we see religious leaders, Pharisees, corrupt tax men, we see sinners, and even Samaritans came and joined while he was headed towards Jerusalem. I'm just setting all this up here before we get to the lesson, but I want us to also note that Luke records three times of Jesus telling his disciples before he sets out for Jerusalem that there he will suffer, die, and rise again. And so it's not foreign to the disciples and to his hearers that day that his job or his mission when he gets to Jerusalem will be exactly that. He will be mocked, he will be tried, he will be crucified, and then he will rise again. And so somehow the disciples and the followers of Jesus didn't see quite a clear picture then. But as he began to tell these stories, little by little, these stories begin to sink in. Has that ever happened to you? You know, when something is being done later, it takes time for us to kind of really get what God is up to. It's not right away. We see circumstances, we see situations that happen in life, and somehow in these situations we think, Lord, where are you in all of this? And then eventually things start to make sense. I'm getting there. There's a parallel, by the way, that has been noted in regards to this story. See, Jesus left Galilee. He passed through Samaria, but then there's another city that he had to pass through, and that was the city of Jericho. We know Jericho from the Old Testament, in which the children of Israel had to go through that city before they get to the Promised Land. Are you following me? So Jericho was the starting point before the Promised Land. The children of Israel had to pass through Jericho. And so therefore, Jesus, in a very metaphoric way, symbolic way, also passed through Jericho. Joshua led the children of Israel. Joshua is the name for Jesus in the New Testament. And so we see that parallel. Jericho, Jericho. Joshua, Jesus. Joshua into the Promised Land. Jesus, in this case, headed towards Jerusalem. And what's about to happen when he gets to Jerusalem? Salvation will now be available to everyone. So there was salvation in the Old Testament, and then now there's salvation in the New Testament when he reaches Jerusalem. Salvation is about to take place. Can you sense the urgency that's taking place here? And so the story or the parable then begins. The Bible says that a man descended from a royal house, but he needed to go back to get authorization so that when he returns, he will rule over the people. And so therefore he called 10 of his servants and gave them each a sum of money and instructed them to basically operate with this until he returns. Meanwhile, the people in that place didn't want this man to rule over them. We see that in verse 14. And so when he came back, he called the 10 servants and asked for an accounting of what they had done. And so here are the results. The first servant invested the money and he doubled it, in which he was able to get 100% return. And so the reward that was given to him were 10 cities. The second servant also invested the money, and 50%, he was able to get 50% profit, and then his reward was 5 cities. However, the third servant, the Bible says, kept and hid the money. And so we all know what happened to him. In verse 20 through 23, he was basically judged. Before we get through all of these insights that I want to give you today, a lot of ministers have talked about this passage, rightly so. And the first thing that comes to my mind is, what have you done with the talents that God has given you? I'm going to take a different take, if you don't mind. That's what we know when we read this passage of Scripture. We go back into an understanding of God gives you talents, and therefore you need to use your talents. And that's all true. Amen. We need to use our talents. However, there's some points here that I just want us to go over. Look at verse 14 of chapter 19. The Bible says, but his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. Now remember, according to this parable, he had to go back and get authorization. While that was going on, the people in that place signed a petition that says, we don't want this guy to rule over us. So basically, the lesson here is this. The first lesson is this. Say this with me. God wants us. But then yet, we really don't want him. God wants us. He wants to rule over us. He wants to love us. He wants to reveal himself to us. I love what Eugene Peterson said about this. He said, we are created by God for God. We are estranged from God, and God is determined to win us back. God insistently, relentlessly pursues a restored relationship with us. God seeks us. God is and has been seeking us long before we had any idea of seeking God. The wonderful thing about the Lord pursuing us is he does not even wait for us to come up with a good perception of who he is. In other words, he doesn't just wait until you say, well, yes, I understand God to be like this. I have a full understanding, a full description of who God is. He doesn't even wait for that understanding. He pursues us no matter what. Nudge your neighbor and says, he's after you. Even if you don't know much about him, he's after you. Even when you don't have a good concept of who he is, he doesn't wait for us to get a search party looking for him. The book of Psalms, chapter 50, verse 3 says that our God comes and does not keep silence. He's constantly revealing himself. You know the blessings that we're identifying, we're seeing? Sometimes when I count these blessings, like what's going on with Tiffany and what's happening in your lives and so forth, it overwhelms me. But if I could only just be honest with you, that's not even a smidgen of what God is really doing. He's doing a lot more than what we're seeing. That's why Christianity is so exciting, because even in those things that we don't even know, God is already revealing. He's already doing things. And if we can just open our eyes to just a little bit of that, I think our lives will change. God wants us. According to this passage, that's a lesson. That's a big lesson to learn. Just that, I could have just stopped this message right now just to let us know that God wants us. He pursues us. But here's the reality of it all. Although God wants us, the fact of the matter is we don't want God. In all civilizations, in all continents, even in religions, statistics show that we don't really want God. We can believe more in a lie. The first lie, I believe, is found in the book of Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, in which the serpent told Eve, you will be like God. That we believe. And guess what? We're doing a great job trying to be like God. I believe it's in the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Our ancestors, during the time of Moses, made their own God. Turn with me. There, Exodus. The book of Exodus, the 32nd chapter. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, wow, took Moses such a long time. They gathered around Aaron, the associate pastor, and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. They did a great job in shaping who their God would be. The irony of this whole thing was that the fact that they thought that Moses took so long coming down. But yet previous to that, God was already revealing himself to them. He revealed every which way. He revealed himself through earthquakes, pillars of fire by day, pillars of cloud by night. He revealed himself through smoke, sounding trumpets, parting seas and rivers. What more can you ask for? God has done it all. He did everything he could. If I wanted you to remember me, I couldn't part anything. The only thing I can part is probably my hair, and it's probably going to take a lot of gel. You will not see me giving off lightning or a pillar of fire by night. And yet God did through, he did things that were supernatural, that it was undeniable that God was there. But then yet people didn't want him. That's the world in which we live in today. And I'm not speaking just for the neighborhoods in which we live or the cities in which we live. Sometimes even in the churches where we worship, idol worship is rampant. Our ancestors during the time of Moses made their own God, even when God revealed himself to them. There were earthquakes, pillars of fire, pillars of cloud and smoke, sounding trumpets, parting seas and rivers. But yet they still decided to make their own God. And what happened was this, and this is important. They became like the God that they created. All the descriptions of success, strength, prestige, etc. They built the God, and they became like that. Turn with me to the book of Psalms 115. I want to show you something here. Book of Psalms 115. Let's start with verse 4. Here it is. But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but cannot speak, eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear, noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel, feet, but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them. Nudge your neighbor again. These gods may look good, and we can look like them. But like them, there's one thing that we have in common with the gods or the idols we make, and that's this. These idols are R.I.P. dead. They're dead. So if they're dead and we become like them, we are also what? That's right. Simple. We go after things that does not give us life, but we're promised that when we do these things, there's one conclusion, and that's death. I don't care how good something looks, it's dead. I don't care what philosophy sounds wonderful or a lifestyle. The bottom line is this: without Christ, it's still R.I.P. dead. That's how I spell dead, by the way. So that there's no misunderstanding here. You know what I'm saying? Dead is R.I.P. That's the first lesson. So let's get back to the mina, or the talents. The second lesson: the servants were to carry on his business. No wonder Jesus says, "I am about my Father's business." See, the servants were to carry on his business while he was gone, working on his behalf, taking initiative, using the knowledge they acquired from being with their master. Let me ask you something. Have we been with Jesus? Don't look at the non-believers now. I'm talking to Christians. Have you been with Jesus? Then therefore, if we are with Jesus, we are expected to carry on his business. And so what do? We take initiative. We use our knowledge of who he is. And so therefore, we can then calculate, or parallel this lesson, that the sums of money equals what Jesus gave us. You know, because I love it when people say, "Well, Pastor, I don't have a talent." I'm not talking about a talent. See, other pastors can talk about talents. I'm not here to talk about talent. I don't sing. I don't dance. I don't care. Because we're not talking about talents. The sums of money is simply this. What has God given you? Have we been blessed? Then God has given us. Let me repeat that. Have we been blessed? Then God has given us. The sums of money is what Jesus gave us. Being with the Master. So therefore, I'm going to take this in a different angle here. If we have been with the Master, if we've been intimate with the Lord, then we know how he speaks. And so what he has given us is the way he speaks. And so the question is, how do we speak? What he has given us is forgiveness. And so therefore, how do we forgive? Are you there now? The way we teach, the way we love, the way we were blessed, are we also blessing? The way he prayed, are we praying the same way? When Jesus lived resurrected life, when he lived the resurrected life, are we also living resurrected lives? These are the sums of money that Scripture is really talking about. The way Jesus was, are we the same way? These sums of money continue to be in circulation today. Amen. And what God has given you, what God has given me, must not be guarded. It must not be protected. It must not be put away, but put to good use. Oh man, this is very convicting in my own life and how I spend my life. God has taught mercy. He's given grace. He taught us how to live. He taught us how to bless. He taught us how to forgive. He taught us how to pray. He taught us all of these things. And so the question is, Are we using that also? Are we investing those things that we've learned from him to the people that we encounter, to the world in which we live? That's how we talk about God in a strange land. That's how salvation is actually brought forth, through the sums of money that God has given or invested in each and every one of us. Which brings me to my conclusion. Say this with me. Non-participation equals disobedience. I like that. Let's say it again. Non-participation equals disobedience. There are no non-participants when it comes to the kingdom of God. Everybody's got skin in the game. There are no people in the kingdom of God that says, well, you know what? I think I'll chill. There are no Christians out there that says, well, you know what? I believe in God, and you know what? That's enough for me. I will take whatever God has given me, thank you very much, and then I'll bury it right here. That equals disobedience. By the way, there's only one verse that talks about the judgment of people who don't want God to rule over them. There's only one verse. But there's a number of verses for the third servant who didn't do anything with the gifts or the talents or the mina that the master gave. Goes to show you that the kingdom of God is serious business when it comes to God. Non-participation is not an option. I'm sorry. All hands on deck when it comes to the kingdom of God. I found it interesting here that seven of the servants are not commented on. We talk about the first three, but remember in the beginning of the story, there were 10. And so what happened to the seven? I would think that these seven may have participated also in investing their talents. However, they were not as conspicuous, is that right, as the first three. There are disciples, there are Christians who are like that. They're serving in the kingdom, but they're not out there commercialized. They're the behind-the-scenes kind of people. And God is able to use that too. Not all of us have to be behind the pulpit or behind the worship team or running sound. Some of us can just go and touch the lives of others and forgive them, show mercy, show grace. And guess what? They're part of the kingdom, and they're doing the work of the kingdom. The main lesson here is that we need to participate. God has given us this building. He's given us a sound system. He's given us potential. He's given us people that need him. And so therefore, I think we need to move. We need to reach. We need to love. We need to live. We need to go about our Father's business. Amen. If it's important to God, it must be important. Water of Life, Antelope Valley, it's now your responsibility, my responsibility. How do we address the blessings that have been poured out upon us? When he came to Jerusalem, for some it was the end of his ministry, but it was really the beginning. Did you know that at the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter pulled out his sword and cut the ear of one of the Roman soldiers there, did you know that that was the very last violent thing that ever took place before the kingdom of God actually took over. It was no longer the sword that was going to establish this kingdom. It was going to be the love of people, the love of God. And that's how it began. The world changed simply because God has given his servants talents. And they were with the master. And whatever they learned from the master, they invested it in the lives of people around them. And the Bible says that the kingdom of God grew and grew and grew and grew. It's all because of that. Amen. Would you stand with me? What has God given you? I'm not talking about money or abilities. I'm not talking about talents. But did Jesus ever show you how to love people by showing you love? Did he give you that? Did he give you forgiveness? Did he teach you how to live? Did he teach you how to be kind? Did he teach you these things? Those are your sums of money that needs to be circulated. Because guess what? It's still circulating today. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads with me? If you're here today and you just want to encounter Jesus and say, Lord, would you teach me how to live? Would you teach me to be like you? Because it begins there. Would you raise your hands? Say, Lord, I want to start there. Don't hold back. Don't hold back. Hallelujah. Father, you see these hands today. You've given us, O Lord, yourself, as the song says. You've given us grace, abundance. You've given us, Lord, abilities, O Lord. Above all, you've given us, O God, a heart, Lord, to love you. And today, O Father, O God, we will use everything, O Lord, that you've given us, and we would circulate that into this Antelope Valley in the name of Jesus. Lord, help us. Lord, help us as you begin to move us, O God, in the direction in which you're going, O Lord. We're not here to start our own direction, O Father. We're here to follow your direction, O God. And Father, would you use everything, O Lord God, within our capacity today to, Lord, love somebody this week, to, Lord, forgive somebody this week, O God, to show somebody how to live, O God, this week, in the name of Jesus, Lord, to touch that neighbor this week, to invite, O God, someone, O Lord, to your kingdom, to show them, O Lord, your love. Father, would you fill these today with not only that understanding, but with that conviction that this is the way we live. In Jesus' name we pray.